Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. It's Ask a Priest this hour. If you have a question you'd like to ask a Catholic priest, as long as it's not like, something that should be saved for the confessional, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. That probably would make for an interesting show, but we can't do it. So if you've got a question for a Catholic priest, though, whether you're Catholic or not, you don't have to be Catholic to call. Father Matthew Spencer, our guest, is willing to talk to anybody. He'll just talk to anybody. And I can tell you, we talked about the Holy Family last hour. I bet one member of the Holy Family is going to get extra attention this hour. And that's because Father Matthew Spencer is the provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph. Father Matthew Spencer, thank you for being here with us.
Cy, thank you for having me. Always a pleasure. You look good, by the way. You look sharp. 2025's off to a good start for you, I think.
Well, thank you very much. I'm trying to detect, is this sincere or is he messing with me?
Maybe a little bit of both. But
okay, all right. I'm sorry that my suspicion immediately went up, but I don't have the video of you right now, so I can't engage in that banter with you. But all right, so you're an oblate of St. Joseph. So we just did an hour on the Holy Family. I'm going to let you take all the calls that come, but I want to ask you a question that we didn't get to about the Holy Family. Was St. Joseph, should we call him Father, Jesus's father, or stepfather, or foster father? How do you, an oblate of St. Joseph, refer to Joseph?
I tend to turn to our Blessed Mother and say, how did Mary identify St. Joseph's relationship to Jesus? And we read in second chapter of Luke at when they found Jesus in the temple, Mary says to Jesus, "Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety." And I think that's an affirmation that just as Mary understood Joseph to be the father of Jesus, so we also call Joseph the father of Jesus. We don't mean biologically. We don't mean in the same way, by generation, as normally fatherhood takes place. But in every way except generation, St. Joseph was the father of Jesus. He was the father according to Jewish law. He was the father in his responsibilities. He was the father in the virtues that he brought to the family. So, I actually don't like the terms foster father. I certainly don't like the term stepfather, because they're anachronistic, first of all. I mean, I don't mean these terms are bad terms in and of themselves. I just mean for St. Joseph, they don't apply, right? They don't apply because he wasn't the foster father. He wasn't the stepfather. He wasn't just a person who came in and assumed a role that previously wasn't his when Jesus was conceived. Joseph was already the husband of Mary. They were already married, just not living together. And therefore, he's the father from the very beginning of that marriage.
Thank you very much for that. You know, I just thought of that while you were saying that Jesus doesn't say to Mary when she says, "Your father and I were worried about it." Well, technically not my father. I'm the second person of the Blessed Trinity incarnate. He didn't do anything like that. He was like, he accepted, in other words, her description of Joseph as his father. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about the Oblates of St. Joseph. If you want to know, if you're like, you know what, I like this, Father Matthew Spencer, and now I want to be the provincial myself of the Oblates of St. Joseph. Well, you have to become a priest first, and you can find out all about what they do and how they live and what their mission is at OSJUSA. I make a little rhyme out of it so you will remember it, OSJUSA.org, a wonderful community of priests here in the United States and at various places around the world. All right, Father, I see a bunch of questions here for you. Would you like to just go to the phones?
Yeah, that's great.
All right, we'll start in Central Pennsylvania. David in Central Pennsylvania has been waiting. Go ahead, David, with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Sure. So my question today is, how are God's rules and standards, those that he has imposed on us, similar to, if you want to look at it this way, terms and conditions, right? Except that he's imposed those on us, we don't get to click the agreement for the terms and conditions. For instance, what I mean is that God compels us to exist. We don't have a choice. Same thing with an eternal soul. He compels that on us, and he forces a sin nature within us. Additionally, his standard of his damnation standard, he sets the sin penalty to hell by his decree. And additionally, he holds us accountable for his imposed rules and conditions. So I'm just asking, how is that fair?
Well, that's a good question, David. May I ask, are you Catholic?
Yes, but questioning.
Okay. So it's a good question, I think, to ask, well, where is free will if we don't have a choice in how we live our life, maybe, or in a choice of what we get out of life when we live it a certain way? I think the difference is that God didn't force us into existence. He brings us into existence by a pure act of love. So there's nothing forceful about love. By definition, love must come from free will. And it's a result, in fact, of our parents saying yes, of their parents saying yes, of their parents saying yes. In other words, it's this love that flows from the Father that invites us to find complete happiness in Him. So I don't see Him bringing us into existence as a forced act, but rather one of free generosity and love that He gives to us. I also wouldn't say, David, that I look at his rules as terms and conditions, although I do think that's catchy language, and I do think a lot of us can understand, you know, like we all click on that accept, even if we don't read it all. We click on accept when we're reading, installing new software, opening up a new web app. I think the difference is, David, the way I think that we look at commandments is that they are the way that God has shown us to live that will provide the most joy, the most happiness, and the most fulfillment that we can find. It doesn't mean that it'll be the easiest. It just means that this is the best way to live. And that's maybe confusing. Like Jesus comes and he says, well, hey, I actually used this analogy in my homily this past Sunday, David. Jesus says, hey, you have to die to yourself. You have to give your life for your friends. You have to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor. You have to forgive your enemies. You have to, you know, observe the Sabbath. I mean, all these sound like impositions. But there's a beautiful analogy that St. John Chrysostom uses, one of the fathers of the church. He said, you know, if somebody who didn't know boxing arrived at a match between two people that had just finished, and he looked and he saw the victor in the center of the arena, and he's bloodied and he's disfigured and he has a crown of victory on top of him, and he's exultant, this person unfamiliar with boxing would look at that and think, well, that doesn't look very fun. That doesn't look very good. That looks like a terrible way to have spent the last couple of hours. But the boxer knows that all that pain was just the pathway to victory and was just the means towards great joy and winning in the end. So St. John Chrysostom would say, well, the sufferings that we're asked to endure, the laws that we're asked to abide by, for somebody on the outside looks upon them and they think, well, that looks terrible. That looks like a terrible way of life. It looks like you're just going to suffer and experience brutality or pain anyway. But that's because they don't know yet what the prize is, what the victory is. And that's how I look at God's laws, David. Sometimes they are very hard, I'll give you that. And sometimes they're very hard to put into practice. But they're given not as an imposition to force us to do something that we just don't want to do, but rather to show us a way of life that is going to maximize our happiness for the long run and to get through this difficult time we have here on earth. Which leads me to your last point, David, which is I don't think hell is something forced upon anybody. I think hell is something that we can choose. We can choose to say no to God's love. We can choose to say no to being with him, which just means we're separated from him for the rest of eternity. And this is what free will gives us. I mean, it gives us this very extreme possibility of even not being with God for the rest of eternity. In fact, David, we talk about, you know, you read Dante or other people from the church history, and you see that they use a lot of symbolism to describe the pain and sufferings of hell. But ultimately, what we believe is that the sufferings that people experience in hell is the loneliness because they've chosen to cut themselves off from God. It's the love of God that now feels like torture because they can't reciprocate that love. So these are great questions, Dave. I mean, David, I mean, we've talked for 2,000 years about how does sin and evil fit into a world where God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. And it's hard to grasp these and certainly hard to answer within a few minutes on a radio show. But I'm glad that you're searching, and I'm glad you asked, because I think these are great questions to explore more.
Thank you, David. That does bring us to the break, so we got to take that break. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. Just one line open, but you can have it. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest. It's Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Having a really good Monday, as a matter of fact. And we got two lines open if you want to get in on the conversation here. You're welcome to 888-318-7884. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest. If you're like, wow, what dulcet tones he has. Well, he's a longtime radio host himself. St. Joseph's Workshop was the name of his radio program. And then he got demoted to provincial of his order. Is that the right way to say that? I don't want to say it wrong.
Yeah, that's a good way to describe it. Everybody sends their condolences when you become provincial.
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah. That's the way the vote goes. Like, everyone's like, him, you do it. The Oblates of St. Joseph, an order of priests, was that right to say order of priests? Like a community
of
priests? I should say order?
Religious institute, yeah.
Okay.
Orders are, strictly speaking, we talk about some of those bigger ones like Carmelites, Jesuits, Benedictines. But
get all the attention.
Yeah, I know. They steal the limelight from us.
All right, so tell me about the Oblates of St. Joseph, then I'll go take another call for you.
Yeah, we were founded by St. Joseph Morello at the end of the 19th century. He was a really holy man, but a very simple man, a priest and later a bishop. And he just got some men together. He said, hey, we need to serve God in a new way here in northern Italy. And he had a great devotion to St. Joseph. And so he founded our institute at to pattern our lives after Saint Joseph, which is to say, to live humble, hidden lives, to live joyful lives in community. So we always live together, trying to imitate the Holy Family. There's about 600 of us around the world. And I have to tell you, Sai, I'm so happy to tell you this, that I'm coming to the end of my term as provincial. So I finish up in 1 month.
Congratulations.
And I get to pass the baton on to the next guy.
Wait, are you sure, though, that they're going to let you go? Like, there's not going to be a...
They don't have a choice, because it's canonically, I've finished my time. Trust me, Sai, I've done all the research.
They have to let carefully me go. Into this. All right, very good. Well, this might be very good news for us. Do you think that would mean we could get you on for more shows? Because
I hope that would be great. I actually don't know what my next assignment is yet. So I'm not even sure what's going to happen next. And it's, I have to tell you, it's an amazing place to be. You know, for the last 12, 15 years, I've been in charge either of a local community or of the United States Oblates of St. Joseph. And now I'm going to turn the keys over to the next guy. I'm going to pack my bag and he's going to tell me where to go. And there's beautiful kind of freedom, and there's an availability, a surrender, I think, side
beautiful.
That I have. So
That's beautiful.
It's great, right?
Again, if you would like to know about the Oblates of St. Joseph, osjusa.org is the place to go. And we've for years we've been doing this, and I'm very good at giving the website, don't you think, Father?
Have become so good.
What
at
do you mean
it? I think. Well, because the first time, or one of the first times,
one of the first 10 times.
And then I teased you about it for years.
And then I practiced. I worked on it.
And now you're good at it.
Yep. All right. Back we go. Off to the phones. It's Ask a Priest this hour. There are still two lines open. So if you've got a question for a Catholic priest, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Andres in San Antonio. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father. Andres in San Antonio? Oh, is it one of those that's on mute type of things? That happens sometimes. I'll tell you what, don't go anywhere.
Hello?
Oh, Andres, do we have you? I'm on line four. I'm not on line four? Oh. okay, there was Andres, not your fault. I don't want to say whose fault it was, but that was not your fault. All right? I hope you are not discouraged because of my fat fingers, but go ahead with your question.
Sure, no worries. So, can you hear me, by the way?
Very well, yes.
Awesome. Yeah, so I'm a college student, and I guess as a college student, I've been struggling with academic dishonesty regarding quizzes, like take-home quizzes, and with today's education being so centered on like online platforms where we take where we do like tests, quizzes, and even homework online through like our personal computers, it's like it's even more easy to cheat than ever before. And I guess my question is, how sinful is this behavior when it comes to taking shortcuts and quizzes, namely quizzes, and also for the sake of it, like cheating in college tests? Because there's been times that I've like not received the Eucharist because I use ChatGPT to search up answers for a take-home quiz. And I've recently learned that my current vocation is a student, and I should be striving to fulfill that vocation perfectly. And the sins that I would consider present in this action are sloth, lying, and dishonesty. But a priest that I spoke to said that it's not sinful and that I'm only cheating myself, but it still feels wrong.
Yeah, I think in this case, your conscience is being is helping you, Andres, and I'm glad that you're thinking about it. I don't like to contradict priests and the advice that people get normally, but I would disagree with that particular advice that priest gave you, that it is in fact a sin to cheat on tests or to lie basically to your professors that you say that you will follow their, you know, syllabus and you don't, right? If they say, well, you can't use online tools when you're taking online tests, then you shouldn't do it. I would agree with that priest that the serious damage that's happening is that you're not letting yourself be formed in the way that you need to be. You know, I mean, the real like tragedy, Andres, is that you're working for the grade but not going to benefit from the work, right? So you might graduate and might, you know, be a graduate magna cum laude, but you're not going to have, you know, the skills that you should, that should reflect that achievement. So I think I am so glad, Andres, that you're thinking about it. Like you're asking about also the gravity of it. I would say that it the way that we can evaluate the gravity of this sin is by how seriously the cheating affects your grade and affects the whole grade of the class. For example, if your class is graded on a curve. So the greater impact that has, then the more serious it's going to be. That is to say, cheating on a final exam is going to be more serious than cheating on, say, a weekly quiz. But it's always wrong, right? Lying is always wrong, objectively. So yeah, I would say stop it, which I can tell you're already, you've already set out to do. You're going to be better because of it. Your grades might not be as great, but that's okay, because ultimately it's not about getting great grades. It's about learning the material to the best of your ability.
Okay, Andres?
Yes, sounds awesome. I appreciate that.
Well, you kind of sound awesome too. Thank you very much for the call. I do appreciate that. I feel embarrassed. I mean, we have a radio professional on with us, and I couldn't push the correct button to get Andres on the air. I have a lot of shame right now, Father. I'm dealing with a lot of shame.
I absolve you from your sins.
That's okay. Well, that went well.
No, that wasn't the whole formula. No, that's, I know, required for validity, know, as you know. Just saying.
All right, let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan. Aaron, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Hi, Father. I think I've asked this before. Forgive me if I have. But I'm trying to remember where to find Mary's perpetual virginity and assumption at in the Bible.
Oh, very good. So these are fantastic questions. These are words that don't necessarily exist in Scripture, right? Just as, say, Trinity doesn't exist in Scripture, but we certainly believe it, right? Just as transubstantiation doesn't exist in Scripture, but we still believe it. But there are excellent kind of indicators of all of these, or of both of these dogmas that you mentioned. First, the perpetual virginity of Mary, namely that she gave birth to Jesus but remained a virgin. And this is hinted at in the book of Revelation. It's alluded to in the foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. But it's also, and this is, I think, so important, Aaron, which is kind of where I'm hoping to go with this, is that it's very much unpacked and seen in Scripture through the church fathers, right? And the same is true with the Assumption of Mary, which is the dogma that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. That's different than the ascension of Jesus for our listeners. The ascension of Jesus is Jesus rising to heaven, going to the Father by his own power. But Mary, as a creature, doesn't have that power on her own, so she is assumed into heaven. And this is a reminder of the dignity that Mary has, that her body is preserved from corruption, and the chosen role that she's given for salvation history. But really what I'm getting at, Aaron, is that you won't find the word assumption in Scripture. You will find, of course, references to Mary's virginity, but the nature of it being perpetual is something you have to unpack. And this is why, this is a very good example, Aaron, of why we as Catholics don't depend only on Scripture to understand revealed truths. That instead we rely on Scripture. Of course, the Holy Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is true and authentic, and it's helps us to know God's will, but we need somebody to interpret that, and it's the church that interprets Scripture for us and helps us to understand Scripture. And then, of course, we have our tradition, with a capital T, traditions that we ourselves have preserved from the first covenants of God himself, that especially in the covenant of Jesus with us have been preserved. So, Aaron, we understand Mary's perpetual virginity as being clear from Scripture, but needing to be interpreted and needing to be understood well. The church fathers did that, and we continue to do that today. Same with her assumption.
Aaron, thanks. It's always great to get to talk with you. One line open, 888-318-7884. Ryan is in Midland, Texas. Ryan, Father Matthew Spencer's our guest. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, Padre, I actually have a short two-part question for you about the Mass before I go preside over a Knights of Columbus ceremony.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Okay, the first part is, when Thomas Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer, was he envisioning an all-English version of the Latin Mass or no? And the second part to my question is, under what circumstances is it okay to publicly celebrate defunct rites of Mass that have not been celebrated in long periods of time, like the Sarum Rite or what's called the Use of York?
Okay, so the first question, I have to plead ignorance, right? I don't know Thomas Cranmer's intention when he composed the Book of Common Prayer or translated the Latin to English. It's not kind of my wheelhouse to know the Church of England's kind of use of prayer, the history of that. So I'm just going to have to plead ignorance and let you know that I can't answer that one.
Absolve you, Father.
thank you. Sorry. It works both ways. That's fantastic.
Yeah, but you know what else works is that clock. So Ryan, if you could wait a second, we'll get the second part of your question or the second question for Father when we come back. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest. It's Ask a Priest on Catholic Answers Live, and anybody can call 888-318-7884.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ryan in Midland, Texas is on the line, and the question has to do with celebrating defunct rites of the Mass. And maybe you might have to explain that to people. I had to think about it myself. Like, we've had different rites, I guess, in the history of the church. Some are still used, and some are not in use. Is that correct, Father?
Yeah, that's right. So okay. Ryan referred to the Sarum Rite, which is from the Salisbury Cathedral, I believe. But the church is so diverse, Sai. I mean, the church has so much liturgical diversity and has had it over the years. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful, you know. I mean, the church has always found unity, not necessarily in uniformity, but in common understanding, and allowing the liturgy and especially the Mass to be celebrated in a variety of ways. But Ryan, I would say the rites that are permitted when the church gives permission to do them, right? So, for example, one of my kind of curious, you know, interests is the Carthusian monks, and they have a particular liturgical rite that they can celebrate in their monasteries. And I might be able to look at that and think, oh, well, I like that. I would like to do that myself, right? In my own chapel with my own kind of understanding. And that would be wrong. That would be an inappropriate celebration of the rite, because I don't have permission to celebrate that rite. And I would say, Ryan, even more kind of clear is the use of the 1962 Missal in the Catholic Mass that was made more permissible by Benedict XVI, and then a little more restricted by Francis, Pope Francis. And if I don't have permission from my local bishop to celebrate that, or it's not part of my permission as a religious order, then I may not celebrate that Mass, and I will be incurring sin by celebrating the liturgy that is not the way the church has indicated I need to celebrate it. So as interesting as I think liturgical rites are, Ryan, as fascinated as I am by them, we also have to realize that we need to adhere to what the liturgical law allows, and especially what our bishop and our hierarchy allows for us to celebrate.
Ryan, thank you very much. Appreciate you. I know you waited too, and so thank you for waiting to ask your question. Our guest is Father Matthew Spencer. He's the provincial for another month of the Oblates of St. Joseph. If you'd like to know about what the Oblates of St. Joseph do, visit osjusa.org. Father has also, at various times in his life, done odd things like work in computers, and he's been a radio host. Wait, am I right about computers? That's what you're...
Yeah, but that's a very pejorative way to say
I didn't know
odd
what,
things
I,
like working.
I didn't mean that. Father, I was trying to give a sense of what a varied and industrious and interesting life you'd lived. And I just didn't pull that one off, did I?
That's okay.
But you were like a computer science guy, right? Or something like that.
Yeah.
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 Okay.
No, I went to, as I tell people, that great bastion of rectitude and holiness, Chico State in Northern California.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Are you the only priest that ever graduated from Chico State?
No, I'm sure.
Holy smokes.
Might be one of the only ones.
Wow.
And I studied software engineering, and honestly, Sai, I loved it. I mean, I was in that industry during the dot-com boom 25 years ago, and it was so exciting to do it. But God wanted something else for me. So I still tinker in it, to be honest. Over the pandemic a few years ago, I was doing consulting work to help support our shrine and help support my religious community, just doing app development. So
I guess it
is kind of odd of me that way. So
this probably doesn't come up much, but would priests be allowed to, for example, create a computer virus and set it loose on the world? Or are you forbidden to do that as a priest?
I work for the CIA, so I'm not allowed
to say. Can't talk about it?
Yeah, I can't. Yeah, I can't.
Fair enough. All right, let's go to Andrew in Moore, Oklahoma. Welcome, Andrew. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Father. My question tonight, I want to know what happens to your free will when you go, and why can you not choose to sin?
Wait, you dropped out for a quick second. You said when you go to heaven, what happens to your free will when you go to heaven?
Yes, and why can you no longer choose to sin?
Gotcha. Okay, Father?
Oh, that's a great question, Andrew. Thank you. We don't lose our free will when we go to heaven. I mean, our free will is a constitutive part of who we are, just as our intellect is as well. So when we go to heaven, we're going to have free will, and I think God is going to rejoice in how we use that free will. because we'll still be able to be creative and we'll still be able to act in a way that it wouldn't surprise God because he knows us intimately, but would add so much creativity to his creation that he's already, you know, begun within us. But the difference is that we won't have the inclination to sin, Andrew. So we won't have the inclination to go against God's will. And that's why I really like this question, Andrew, because free will is not just about choosing between right and wrong. It's not just about saying yes to good things and saying no to bad things. It's also using the gifts that we have to say yes more and more to God, right? So we exercise our free will when we perform corporal works of mercy. We exercise our free will when we do something extremely generous and unexpected towards others. When we go beyond ourselves in this world, we're exercising our free will. And of course, we do the same thing in the other direction, right? When we commit sin or we commit evil, then we're also exercising free will that way. But that's not necessarily the evil isn't a prerequisite to exercising our free will. You know, we can exercise that free will without actually sinning too. So that's going to be a beautiful thing, Andrew. I mean, I would kind of just finish by saying, well, St. Paul tells us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it so much as dawned on you and me what God has prepared for us. So I don't know exactly how that's going to look. I just know that God's going to give us one of the most amazing, you know, playgrounds that we're ever going to have in, well, it will be the most amazing place, and we'll get to be exercising that free will in complete concert with God's holy will and with the good of the people around us.
Okay, Andrew?
I see. Thank you so much.
All right. Go, Andrew. Go. I'm talking about heaven, by the way. Go. You definitely want to go there. Thanks, Andrew. Let's go to Mary in St. Louis, Missouri. Mary, thank you for waiting. Wait, can I go to Mary or no? This is not my. Okay, never mind. Sorry, Mary. I'm really glad you called, but I'm sorry we won't get to chat. Simon is in Ankeny, Iowa. Did I say that right, Simon? Ankeny?
Yep.
All right. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. Yeah, excuse me. My question is, a lot, when you see in movies, dramatizations of the birth of Jesus, they're kind of making Mary have an uncomfortable birth and have kind of birth pains or stuff like that. Would Mary have actually had birth pains?
That's a good question. So the church has gone back and forth over this point, and I guess maybe we should step back, right, and say, well, why would that come up at all? And that's because in the book of Genesis, the third chapter of Genesis, we hear that labor pains are a result of original sin, right? They're a consequence and effect of original sin. And if Mary was immaculately conceived, as we know she was, then what effects would she have, right, from the sins of Adam and Eve? The church ultimately will say that no, in fact, Mary would not have experienced labor pains. Thomas Aquinas gives a very interesting kind of reasoning for this. He says that, well, because Jesus was taken and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, it's an indication that she wasn't experiencing pain at that point. We can also look at the history of the doctors of the church who have looked upon it. And then, very interesting, I remember reading from Tim Staples, who alludes to some liturgies inside of the Mass that refers to Mary. For example, in the Mass of Mary at the foot of the cross, number two, the liturgical texts point out that she didn't experience pain in childbirth. So all of these it's kind of like a tapestry of different insights into this that would say, no, it seems that Mary, even though it's not explicitly clear in the nativity accounts in St. Matthew's Gospel and St. Luke's Gospel, it does seem that in fact, Simon, Mary didn't have birth pains. That's what the church generally arrives at, and that's what our liturgical texts also seem to underscore.
Simon, thank you. That takes us to the break. Right back with more Ask a Priest with Father Matthew Spencer on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hello, friends. This is Deacon Charlie Echeverry from the Living the Call podcast, and I want to share with you a bit about why we need to go to confession. Reconciliation is our moment to speak to Christ honestly about our shortcomings. Confession is cathartic. It cleanses, it renews, and it strengthens all at the same time. If you haven't been to confession in a while, that's okay, but now might be that moment that God is calling you to come to Him and receive the grace of His mercy in the sacrament of reconciliation.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Last segment, so I'm just going to let Father answer questions. All the lines full. Lots of people with questions for a Catholic priest. I'm going to go back to Mary in St. Louis, Missouri. Mary, I apologize. I really don't know what happened there, but you are very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering, I'm a cradle Catholic, but I have always wondered why missing Mass or holy days is considered a mortal sin?
Oh, that's a good question, Mary. Thanks for asking. Yeah, and it's one that we bring up a lot, but maybe don't always explain to people of why this is so important and why it's a grave thing to miss Mass on Sunday. The simple answer, Mary, is that, well, because the Church tells us to. So the Church has said this is one of the very important obligations that we as Catholics have. This comes, of course, from the commandments, the Ten Commandments, I should say, of the responsibility we have to keep the Sabbath holy, which for us, of course, we observe on Sundays. But this is also a result of how the Church has reflected over the years, over the centuries, on what is the best way to keep that day holy. And the celebration of the Eucharist is the most important prayer we can offer. It's the most essential prayer that we can celebrate. And in some ways, Mary, it's that we need to be able to participate in the Eucharist. And hopefully, we're prepared also to receive communion at every Eucharist. And so the Church has made it a grave obligation on all of us as baptized people because it's important for our salvation, because it's important for us to remain close to God. And I would say it's, Mary, it's kind of the minimum that the Church has understood we need to do. I mean, to give 1 hour to God on Sunday is kind of the basic foundation that we need in order to get through the rest of the week. Of course, that's not all we need to do. There are many other disciplines and things we could practice in our spiritual life. But this is kind of the most fundamental and most essential in our observance as Catholics. So what it comes down to, Mary, basically is, well, it's important because the Church has said it's important, and that comes out of the teachings of Jesus himself.
Mary, I'm going to leave it there because, as I said, I'm going to try to get everybody on if I can with Father before we have to go. We're going to Brownsville, Texas now. Fabian in Brownsville. Thanks for the call, Fabian. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Good evening, y'all. I just wanted to ask how to, for advice on how to properly give physical suffering up to God.
Oh, that's great. You know, I have a priest friend of mine. He's also an oblate of St. Joseph, and he's going through an incredible trial these days with illness and infirmity and cancer and all these things. And he, Fabian, mm-hmm. is always quoting James 2. And I'm not sure I'm going to be able to quote it exactly myself, but St. James writes, "Count it pure joy, when you can offer up all of your sufferings. And now I'm paraphrasing here, but essentially we should see those opportunities for suffering as a path, a road to joy. And that is very difficult to do. It's very hard to do. And I think that's why we have to be very intentional about it. So that's the first thing I'd say is just follow St. James' advice to count it pure joy when we are invited to accept and embrace all. I think that's chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. I'm sorry, I'm not going to try to flip to that, right, Fabian, at the moment, but I'd look that up. The other thing I think that is very important is to recognize the blessings that we have. You know, when we're in the midst of suffering and great trial, it's easy for us to get this tunnel vision that we end up just looking at the pain we're going through, and we forget about the many good things and the many blessings that we have. And that's why I think giving thanks to God in all circumstances, even and especially in pain and suffering, helps us to widen that perspective, helps us to be aware of the good things that we have. And it also forces us to acknowledge that that we can find joy in life even when there can be pain. So those are a couple ideas for you, Fabian.
Gotcha. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Fabian. Okay. Thank you for the call. Let's go to Leah in Seattle, Washington. Leah, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Yes, please.
Oh, you're on the air. Go ahead.
I have a daughter-in-law who's diabetic, and she and my son they would like to get pregnant and stuff, but now she's found out she's diabetic and she's has to take all these medicines because it keeps getting worse, and she's afraid to not be on the medicines, and if she gets pregnant, she would have to go off all of the medicines. So she's afraid of her diabetes getting worse and worse, and she's afraid that she would die from it. Mm-hmm. So is it permitted to use contraceptives when you're for illness, or if you think you're going to die, or is there
okay.
some kind of alternative?
Yeah, thank you, Leah. I'm so sorry to hear about this situation. What a trial that your daughter-in-law and your son are going through and experiencing. We'll pray for her. We'll pray for her healing from her diabetic condition. But the simple answer is that no, birth control would not be permitted in this situation. Birth control is not the solution anyway, to be honest. I would say that it's first of all very important for her to have a conversation with her doctor to know, and maybe she's already done this, but to know what the actual implications are of the medication she's taking on pregnancy, right? And I'm not a medical doctor, Leah, so I can't speak to that. But to get more information and to get clarity on how risky a pregnancy would be for me is the first step, because I don't know if this fear is coming from being informed about the situation, or it's just because she looks at her bathroom sink and she sees all the medications and she says, this can't be good for me or for a child. So to clarify, that would be the first thing. There is, of course, natural family planning. This is a very excellent way for couples to cooperate with God's will on the one hand, but also to postpone pregnancy when they feel that right now is not a good time for that. There are different methods of natural family planning. And sometimes people, when they hear natural family planning, they think about, you know, the old calendar method or rhythm method, and they think, well, that would never work for me. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about very sophisticated methods for tracking the fertility of a woman so that you can know quite precisely when she's fertile, and therefore when to avoid sexual relations so that they cannot not get pregnant at that point. Always, of course, in concert with God's will. So that's how I'd approach it, Leah. I'd encourage her to explore natural family planning, but especially to talk to her doctor about the real risks of this, okay?
Leah, I'm going to leave it there. As I said, I'm going to try to get everybody on. There are lots of organizations that will help with the training and in natural family planning if that's what you're looking for. And if you need help with that, Give us a call here at Catholic Answers. There's people in the building who can help you arrange that. Marty's in Seattle. Oh, also in Seattle, Washington. Hey, Marty, go ahead with your question for Father.
I'm so happy to hear your voice live. So thank you all, for both of you, for your wisdom and compassion and courage to do this. I understand how God would allow Satan to tempt me or anyone when we invite demons into our lives, for example, by participating in a seance. But what are your thoughts about why it seems like God allows demons to break through from hell and have any power over us or our temporal world, especially when left to our own devices, we choose to reject God without any influence of demons?
Oh, that's a great question, Marty. And I'm actually, it's very interesting you ask about this, because I was just talking with my Shrine community a few days ago about this very dynamic. And the way I look at it is this, right? There are laws to the spiritual life. I mean, just as there are laws to the natural world, there's gravity and there's magnetism and there's electricity. There are also laws in the spiritual life. And when God gave the evil one the decision to rebel or not, coming with that is the ability also to influence in a negative way his creation for a time, right? Why did he do this? Well, why does God allow any evil? It's because he can work it all to his good, right? And he can overcome that evil, and his greatness will shine forth even more brightly. So I think the fact that the evil one still has power in the world today and can still affect people in a negative way is just part of the way that God has allowed the spiritual life to work. But here's the good news, Marty. The reverse is also true, which is to say that good works also can have a profound effect on other people. And when you exercise works of mercy, when you are praying for others who are in the grip of evil, your prayers have an effect, and your works of mercy are fruitful, which is to say that just as evil can affect others in a negative way, your goodness and your virtue and our work as a church can also affect others in a very positive way, and I would say a much more powerful way than the evil one. So I think it's true. The evil one does have influence in the world and will until the coming of Jesus. But let's not forget that we also can have a very powerful impact in cooperation with God's grace.
Marty, going to leave it there because I want to get Michael on before we have to go. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest. It's Ask a Priest. Michael in Dayton, Ohio. Are you there with us, Michael?
Yes.
Hello, Michael. How old are you?
9 years old.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Could you ask for forgiveness in hell?
Ooh, that's a good question, Michael. And it's a simple question to answer, and it sounds a little harsh maybe, but the answer is no. In fact, once somebody goes to hell, that is a final, final decision. And at that point, forgiveness is not going to be received and won't be given at that point. But that's just, Michael, that's because the way that God has designed our spiritual life, he has indicated to us that our final judgment is going to happen after we die. And from that point, that is a permanent judgment. So we're either going to go to heaven, to purgatory, or to hell. If we go to purgatory, of course, ultimately we're going to hell. I'm sorry, to heaven. So the real choice is, are we going to go to heaven or are we going to go to hell, right? And that, Michael, is why it's so important to choose wisely right now. That is to say, to ask for forgiveness now and to seek God's mercy now, because once we die, we can't change that, okay? Good question. Thank you, Michael.
All right, Michael.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Michael. That's it. We worked our way through all the questions. There's nobody else on there. We've done it. Father Matthew Spencer, you're amazing. You're the best priest in the world. You just got through all the questions for the priest.
Can you say that again?
I'll call Pope Francis later. Well, he's not feeling well right now, so you're going to have to wait for me to make that call.
Let's give him a couple days rest, but then please let him know that you said that.
Oh my gosh, pray for him too. It's miserable. Bronchitis is
sounds
miserable.
Like it. Yeah,
so
yeah.
I hope people will pray for him. Thank you, Father. I want to encourage people again, visit the website of the Oblates of St. Joseph, OSJUSA.org. Primarily, I just want to show Father that I have finally, after all these years, memorized the website and I can say it correctly. I don't know how many times you had to correct me. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, I ask you to look upon all of our listeners with great compassion and mercy. Be present to them at every moment. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And now we're going to have you.
It's a pleasure. Oh, thanks.
We're going to have you on weekly now that you're not the provincial anymore.
Okay.
So. I can enforce that because I can call your provincial. Now you have a boss.
That's true.
Who was your boss before? Pope Francis? Now you got a boss.
My boss was my superior general in Rome. His name is Father Jan Pelcharsky. But his boss is Pope Francis. So I'm just, 2 degrees of connection separated from Pope Francis.
Man, I've never tried to figure out how many degrees I am. Well, I know you, so I'm 3.
There we go.
I wasn't very hard to figure out at all. I'm 3 degrees of separation. John Brasillo, you know me. You're 4. All right, because I know Father Matthew Spencer. Do you know John? All right, Darren knows John, so he's 5. Thank you, Father. Hey, we're going to do this again tomorrow. Join us. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.